Okay, tonight's Bible reading is Matthew 22:15-22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away.
God, thank you for all the good things that you give us. Thank you that you give us creativity, as we've already seen here tonight. Thank you that you give us humor and laughs and joy and hope. God, as we open up your word, we ask that you would speak to us tonight. In whichever way you would like. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So recently I've really gotten into David Attenborough. Man, the stuff that guy is coming out with lately is just incredible. Any other David Attenborough fans out there? Attenborough, yes, we've got some David Attenborough lovers. If for some reason you don't know who David Attenborough is, he is a writer and presenter of many animal-based documentaries. His most famous ones being Planet Earth, Life of Mammals, Frozen Planet, Africa, and his most recent documentary, which is the one I've been really getting into, is Blue Planet 2. The technology they have nowadays to go down to the bottom of the ocean and survey everything that's down there is incredible. And his documentaries are so fantastic because it gives us an insight into the complexities of life on this planet. It shows us how different animals live and communicate, how they have their own little societies and how they function in those societies. It demonstrates how each different species are so unique in the way that they behave and adapt to their environment. And just so we can get an idea, I want to show you guys a quick clip from Blue Planet 2, which is the series that looks at life in our oceans. And it reveals to us the intelligence of marine life all around the globe. So it was a hard choice as to which clip to show, because when you watch Blue Planet 2, there's so much stuff that you see that you just go, why does that animal exist? Or why does that animal do that? I mean, there was another clip where clownfish worked together to move a coconut shell across the reef floor to help build their little house. There's another one where a fish changes its gender from male to female, not the other way around, just male to female. And there's a whole episode dedicated to bizarre creatures that live in the deep. But the reason I decided to go with the bird-eating trevally is something that Attenborough says. And this is his quote. "So there is a fish here that amazingly has a brain capable of calculating the airspeed, altitude, and trajectory of a bird." And I've been watching these documentaries, right, and this Blue Planet 2 about how the creatures of the ocean, about these fish that change gender, and these crabs that are afraid of water, and this octopus that collects shells and puts it on himself to make a shield to defend against sharks, and I just go, this is crazy. Something has created this, and I don't know why, to be honest. I look and, but my Bible tells me that God created the oceans and all that is in it. And I have to assume that that includes the bird eating trevally, right? And I go, that's crazy, God. That is crazy, and you designed it. You came up with it. It was your idea, and you created it out of nothing. The life forms on this planet, And how they're all so individually unique is simply incredible. Whether in the ocean or on the land, fish, reptiles, birds, or mammals, these creatures all demonstrate the creative genius of God, the greatest creator of all. Creativity that is beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. He's able to create from nothing. Yet as captivating as creative as these animals are, God creates something even better. Something that when he looked at it, when he set the foundations of the earth, he blessed this creation and set them apart from everything else that his hands made. It's mankind. And there's one thing specifically that separates mankind from the rest of life on this planet. One thing that we, you and I, and every other person who has ever set foot on this rock of a planet that we call Earth, it's this, that we have been created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27 says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created mankind in his image to rule over creation, to have intricate and complex relationships with one another, to understand morality, what is right and wrong, to have an inbuilt spiritual component to us, a component that longs for value, for purpose, for hope, for eternity, and ultimately for God. This is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. It's something that we cannot escape. It's intrinsic to our very being. Whether we choose to acknowledge God or not, me, you, and all mankind bear his inescapable image. Yet it's only when we acknowledge this fact that we are created in the image of God, that we truly understand what it means to be human and discover real purpose and meaning. In reflecting on this truth of the image of God, I came across a moment in the life of Jesus, a moment that really got me thinking about this idea a bit further. And it's a story that Crystal read out for us earlier. And it's a moment that I've frequently heard and never, I don't think, fully grasp what Jesus was trying to say. The moment is this. The Pharisee approaches Jesus and tries to trick him into saying something that he shouldn't. This is how the story goes. Jesus was going around teaching, performing miracles, making claims that he was God, and the religious guys of the day, they didn't like that. In fact, they hated that so much that they wanted Jesus dead. And so they decided to try and trick him, to try and trick him into saying something incriminating. So they set a trap so that he would say something and they could use it against him later on. I love the irony of this, right? That you've got man trying to trap God as though he'd be like, "You got me. You got me there. I didn't see that one coming." Dang. The thing is, it's impossible to fool God, because for a trap to work, it generally involves someone or something being unaware that the trap is actually set. The thing is, though, it's impossible to catch God unaware. And so we pick up the story in Matthew 22, verse 15 to 17. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, here's where the trap is. Because if Jesus says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then he would be viewed by the Jewish nation as being unpatriotic. And Jesus is a Jew, and so he would be going against his own people. And the Jewish nation at the time was under the control of Rome. So paying taxes to Rome would help keep Rome in power. It also asserts the authority and kingship of Caesar, which, if that were the case, it would be saying that Caesar is king, not Jesus. So how could he possibly be the Messiah if he's promoting someone else? It would be being disloyal to the Jewish law. Yet if Jesus says no to paying taxes, then he's putting himself in a politically dangerous situation, because then he's going against the Roman Empire, which then would result in them wanting him dead. And it's a politically charged question, and I'm trying to simplify it as much as possible, not to get lost in the details. Basically, they gave Jesus a no-win situation and put him in a position where no matter what he would say, he would lose. But once again, God doesn't lose, and Jesus is smarter than the Pharisees, and so this is how he replies. Verses 18 on. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God." He says, "Whose portrait is on the coin? Whose face is on the coin? Whose image? What image does it bear?" They say Caesar's. They say Caesar's. So Jesus says, "Give to Caesar then what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." The Pharisees got bested. They left with their tails tucked between their legs as though Jesus had just handed them the proverbial smackdown. And we can see that the original question that the Pharisees asked isn't genuine at all. Because if it was genuine, I think there probably would have been a bit of a follow-up question. Okay then. Well, if the coin is Caesar's, then what is God's? Give to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? That's easy, isn't it? I mean, everything's God's. He created the world. He created everything in it. And yes, that's true. God created all things. They were created by him and for him. And therefore, all things are rightfully his. But in this circumstance, I believe that Jesus is talking about something more specific than just everything. Jesus asks for the coin that is used for paying the tax. And he asks them the question, "Whose portrait is on this?" Whose portrait is this? In other words, whose image is on the coin? If the Pharisee would have asked Jesus, "What is God's?" I believe Jesus' answer would have gone something like this. "Whose image is on you?" Whose image is on you? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. Where is God's image? The Bible tells us that God's image is on us. It's on mankind. It's on humanity. It is part of our very makeup. It's who we are. It's imprinted on us. It's stamped on us before the beginning of time. And we give ourselves to God because when we give ourselves to God, it gives us a hope. It gives us a purpose, a future, a family, our freedom and joy, peace and life, and an identity as one who belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator and sustainer of all life, God. God. Give to God's God what is God's. We are marked with his image. whether we believe in him or not, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, Buddhist or Hindu, all of mankind, regardless of their belief system, is marked with the image of God. We all bear the image of the one who created us. And God wants us. He wants the creation that bear his image. He wants all to turn from their sins, their false belief, and give their lives to him. And then for those of us who call ourselves Christians, we are the image bearers of God. And even though all mankind are made in the image of God, we have a greater responsibility. We are called to demonstrate and reflect the character of God in our lives. We're to function as some sort of mirror that reflects upwards to show the world who God is, to show the world what God is like, how he operates. And so in the things that we say, in the things that we do, in the way that we care for those in need, in the ways that we show compassion, that we love people and demonstrate forgiveness, we do that so that the rest of the world may see God in us, that they may see his image on us, that we would reflect his image to all people we come in contact with. And we do this because we want people to come to know God, right? We want people to know our God, how good he is, the joy that he brings, and to give God what is God's, to take this message of hope to the world. And I think it's funny sometimes in church circles, we often come up with these little sayings that we have, and we often throw them around so much that we kind of take them as gospel truth. And one thing that I've really been thinking about lately when I hear people say is that God wants quality over quantity. Something along those lines. God wants quality over quantity. And I've had numerous chats with youth pastors or people in youth ministry specifically for me who always seem to fall back on this remark when asked how ministry is going. Well, it's not really about the numbers. We just want to have a healthy youth ministry, which is a good thing, which is a very good thing, right? Because we want to have healthy ministries. That should be the goal, that we have healthy ministries. And hear me out, because God is for quality. Because when he created the world, he looked at it and said, it's very good. God's into quality. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, tells us that in everything we do, do it to the glory of God. Do it to the highest of standards. And the more I read the scriptures, though, this idea of quality over quantity just doesn't necessarily seem biblical to me. And that's because it shouldn't be one over the other. It shouldn't be quality over quantity. It shouldn't be quantity over quality. It should be both equally. And that's because God is interested in quality because he wants quantity. God is interested in quality because he wants quantity. He wants those who bear his image. And you might be saying, well, maybe you're just nitpicking a bit, and you know, maybe I am, but I'm just worried that this can sometimes frame the way that we actually reach out to people or we do ministry, that we become so interested in the quality of what we do that we forget who we're trying to reach. God is concerned with quality because he wants quantity. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is concerned with quality. He wants our best. He wants us to do things to the highest of value because he is interested in quantity. Because when we have quality, quantity will follow. When we have a community that functions as a family and really truly love and care for one another, that's real quality. And people see that, and people are drawn to that. And as people are drawn to that, they see the image of God on us as we reflect up to who God is. And in doing so, people then are able to see the image of God on them, who God says that they are. That's their identity. Give to God what is God's. I feel sometimes we try and get too complicated with how we do ministry. And the simplest way I can think of putting it is this. All people, regardless of age, gender, race, whatever it may be, religion, all people carry God's image on them. Treat them as such. All people carry God's image on them, so treat them as such. Help to reveal that image that is stamped upon them. We're not animals. We're not going to be put on a David Attenborough documentary. We're not creatures who solely live off basic animalistic instincts. We're not a product of chance or a cosmic fluke. You and I and the entire human race were purposely crafted together by the greatest creator of all. He didn't get you wrong. He didn't mess you up. He didn't make a mistake. He gave you his image. What a privilege. What a privilege that God gives us his image. When we give to God what is God's, that's where we find out who we were made to be. Give to God what is God's and help show people, those around us, reflect to them the image of God so they may see it on themselves, so they turn away from false beliefs and understand who the one who created them truly is. As we allow God to shape our identity, it gives us a confidence and a boldness, a hope and a purpose. Give to God's what is God's. Let's pray. God, thank you that you've stamped us with your image, that your mark is on us, that you give us purpose, that you give us hope, that you give us eternity, and we long to be a people that reflect your character to the world. So help us do that. Help us love and care for people in times of need. Help us to demonstrate who you are, whichever way you would call us. In Jesus' name, amen.